All right. Good morning. Hope everybody's doing well. We are, let me start with acknowledging my fallibility. Those are the wrong references up there. Not totally update my title slot. So I gave you a new title, but I didn't update the verses. So it's 2 Samuel chapter 8 and 1 Chronicles 18. Okay, so those aren't right, but update that. So it's 8, 1 through 18 and 1 Chronicles 18, 1 through 17. It's basically the whole chapter both ways. So 2 Samuel 8, 1 Chronicles 18. And I was joking with my wife this week. This is one of those lessons she's not always crazy about because it's a lot of history. it's military history this week with David. And so I'll see if I can headlock and wrestle out some application, but it is mostly historical stuff, okay? Some of y'all, you history nerds, will really love that. The others, maybe not so much. But let's make sure we do make a connection with the Davidic covenant that we covered last week, because there were promises made that we talked about. Some were in that time frame to be applied to David and later to Solomon. And then, of course, we've got the eschatological applications later on to Jesus, the ultimate fulfillment of many of these prophecies. But what we see this week is all these all the verses that we read about surrounding that Davidic covenant that promised that David was going to subdue some enemies and gain some peace. That's exactly what he's going to do here. And he and Solomon are really the only two that that have that degree of peace. And really, you think about David, he gains the peace. He's not peaceful because he's out fighting many of these battles. But Solomon reaps the benefits of it when he comes to the throne, because most of these enemies will be subdued because of David's activity. So let's start in 2 Samuel 8, just the first couple verses. Actually, that's just the first verse. I split this up later. Now, after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. All right, so how far back do the Philistines go in our Bible narrative? When do they first kind of become a thorn in Israel's side? Anybody remember? Yeah, era of the judges. We probably remember them most notably with Samson. And Samson has quite a few interactions with the Philistines, good and bad. And really, I think what had happened, now, the Philistines weren't original Canaanites. Okay, the Philistines came a little bit later, but they've been there for a while. And what had happened, I think, during the conquest is that, remember, not all of Israel did what they were supposed to do in the conquest. One of those groups was Dan, the tribe of Dan. And it's no coincidence that Samson is also from the tribe of Dan. And the Philistines are all over the territory that Dan was supposed to conquer. That's one of their, that when it talks about these chief cities, that's Dan territory. They should have cleared that out. They don't. Of course, there are others. Judah doesn't get all the way over there. Benjamin doesn't get all the way over there as well. But the Philistines have a large section of land, and you can see that. There's Philistia. Okay, here's Jerusalem over here. You see how far this dotted line comes out. I mean, they're encroaching into promised land territory. They are in Israel proper at that point. And to tell you why this is kind of important, I just want to take kind of a geography moment if you're interested in that. The geography of Israel, this is the coastal plain, okay? It's the Philistine plain, and as you go north, it becomes the plain of Sharon or Sharon. You've heard the Rose of Sharon, okay? That's that lush plain that's there. And then as you move up here, you get into some foothills, okay? These are foothills. You may have heard Bookman use it, but the word for it is Shephelah, okay? The Shephelah. You can sound really impressive with all your friends and talk about how you've been to the Shephelah in Israel. And then when you get past the Shephelah, you get up into the mountains, okay? And so when you think about attacking Israel, I think we covered this a little bit with Jerusalem. On this side is the Jordan Rift, okay? How low is the Dead Sea? Lowest point in the world, right? 1,200 feet below sea level. You don't bring an army up that ascent. Okay, it just doesn't happen. You can't get there that way. Okay, down from the south, this is desert. This is the Negev. You don't bring an army up through the desert. Okay, if you're coming at it from the north, which you sort of will when you attack, but when you come in from dead north, you're again going up. You have to ascend a mountain ridge. You can't take an army up there. So if you're going to attack Israel, what happens is you get to Jerusalem from the plains, from the foothills, and then eventually you'll attack the city from the north. But you have to attack Jerusalem from this direction. Now, there are four valleys in Israel down here. Okay, the farthest south is this valley, and by the way, each valley has a guardian city at the head of it. Okay? And the idea was, if you were going to attack Jerusalem, you had to take all four valleys. Okay? You had to conquer all four. Why? Because if you just take one and you go up that valley, the guys from the guardian city up here just come around behind you, and you're trapped in the valley. Okay, so you have to conquer all four guardian cities in order to get up there. So the furthest south is this city right here called Lachish. The valley is called Lachish. It takes you up here to Hebron, and Hebron will take you up to the mountain ridge, and you can go up north to Jerusalem from there. Okay, Lachish is famous from the story in Kings with Sennacherib. Sennacherib takes Lachish and says he's going to take Jerusalem. Remember, they have Jerusalem surrounded, and the guy comes out and talks a bunch of trash. The Rabshakeh comes out and talks a bunch of trash, and they wake up the next morning, and 185,000 of them don't wake up the next morning. And Sennacherib slinks back to Assyria with his tail between his legs. Okay, but that's Lachish. Further north is Azekah, right here. Azekah guards the Valley of Elah. And if you remember your Bible history, you know the great battle that took place in the Battle of Elah. That is David and Goliath. Okay, so there's Azekah. And then further north is this city called Beit Shemesh. That guards the Sorek Valley. The Sorek Valley is where Samuel is from. It's where Samson is from. But this is prime Philistine territory during this time. And then further north, you've got this city called Gezer, which guards the Ajalon Valley here. And these will take you up there. So you would have to take all that. So you see, based on our map, that the Philistines have reign over all four of those cities, which makes Jerusalem vulnerable, which is why David has to deal with the Philistines. And remember, when Saul left, the Philistines were all the way up here. Okay? They had taken the Jezreel Valley by that point and had killed Saul and his sons. So David has to rid them from his land and push them back from the Promised Land. Okay, that was a long geography lesson for you, but there you go. Okay, so since Samson's day, Israel's most oppressive enemy had been the Philistines. David waged holy war against them, and that's exactly how David viewed it. Hey, this was holy war. If you read Kings and Samuel and Chronicles, one of the conflicts that you see is Yahweh versus the Baals. And the reason why the author is painting that picture is to say, look, Yahweh defeats the Baals. Yahweh is superior to the Baals. And it's the Baals plural because they had all kinds of different manifestations of all that. Okay, so David viewed this as a holy war, God against the pagan gods. And while he doesn't eradicate them after David's time, we never really hear about the Philistines again. Okay? We never hear about them. They're not really a serious threat. Now, there are probably some remnants of them that hang around, but they're not a serious threat to Israel anymore after David deals with them. Okay? Which is a far cry from what 1 Samuel 16 when they're in the valley. Remember, and all the Israelites are scared to death that the Philistines are going to take them. Right? Okay. So, in addition to that, as we keep moving through this narrative, David also waged war successfully against a traditional enemy that had opposed Israel since the days of Moses, and we have some fulfilled prophecy here. Okay, so 2 Samuel 8:2 says he defeated Moab. That should be another name that's sort of familiar for you from Old Testament history. Making them lie down on the ground, and he measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive, and the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. Okay. So this goes back to Numbers 24, and in Numbers 24, anybody remember who's speaking in Numbers 24? Okay, that is Balaam. Okay, that is Balaam long after the donkey, right, and all that. That's what we remember about that story, but Balaam has a prophecy, a messianic prophecy. This will eventually come to apply to Christ as well, but it says, a scepter shall rise from Israel, that's the king, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab. So David, by defeating Moab, fulfills the prophecy of Numbers 24:17. Okay, now we talk about, well, will it be ultimately fulfilled in Christ? Yes, but Christ isn't going to have to deal with Moab because there is no more Moab. Obviously, the Moab part has to do with David. Okay, here is Moab, okay, east of the Dead Sea, sits right over here. From a history standpoint, who is Moab? Everybody remember who Moab is? Who's Moab's father? Yes, product of the incest of Lot and one of his daughters. Okay, that's Moab. Ammon is the other one. Okay, so that's Moab in the history. So not a great beginning, not a great story, right? The Israelites will encounter them on the way up to come into the Promised Land, But interestingly enough with David, what's the other connection we have with Moab? Ruth, right? David's great-grandmother was a Moabitess. Okay, so interesting kind of connection there with Moab, but the prophecy is that the king will destroy Moab. Okay, and then we see what he does with Moab. David captured a number of the prisoners of war, and it says he made them lie down on the ground, right? And he had some sort of measuring line, and he would measure three out, and the first two would be killed, and the third would be spared. Okay, and you know, most people that don't know our Bible get on this and they read this and then they go, look how violent your Bible is. Okay, they'll say things like, well, the Quran says violence is okay, and look, the Bible says violence is okay. I would say that's quite a stretch when you're looking at narrative versus commands, right? That's a little bit different, but believe it or not, I think this may be actually David showing compassion, okay, which is kind of hard to believe, but we're talking about war here, and we're talking about ancient warfare, okay? This isn't, I always like to say there's no Geneva Convention in the Old Testament, okay? And they were not going to give David and his men any quarter as well. So this is what he does. He kills two-thirds of the men. When you think about it, he could have killed all the men. He could have eliminated Moab altogether, but he doesn't. I mean, look at his options are, he could kill them all. That's one. His other option is he could make them slaves, right? But he doesn't do that. He allows a third to go back, and they're allowed to live and return to their families. And from an economic perspective, this makes sense because of the last line that we read. It said that Moab becomes servants to David and bring him tribute. Well, if you're going to get the most out of a land, and David doesn't want to go occupy Moab, why? It's not the promised land. It's not our land. But if Moab will give him tribute, he needs men to work the land and bring the tribute to him. And we see over and over again God giving these offerings back to God, which is exactly what's supposed to be happening. Okay, so it's a very practical move, and I think it's also, in the scope of things, rather compassionate, considering what, I mean, if you go back and read what the Assyrians did to their prisoners, you know, the whole idea of leading them about by the nose, that's what they used to do. I mean, they'd put hooks in people's noses and drag them around. They were slaves. They were killed. They were treated horribly. And so, you know, it's. I think there's some compassion in the way David approaches that. Yeah.
I think that there's a parallel here, too, with a lot of people say, like, how can a loving God send people to hell? You know, and they're looking at it kind of...
It's the wrong question, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, they all deserve death, and yet he spares a third of them. Yeah, and same idea with our, that, yeah, if you get that backwards in looking at salvation, that's where people get confused. Yeah. All right, verses 3 through 8. Then David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, the king of Zobah, as he went to restore his rule at the river. David captured from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 Arameans. And then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. David took the shields of gold, which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer, and brought them to Jerusalem. From Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a very large amount of bronze. Okay, so now we're heading north. Now, it mentions there in verse 3, it says, David defeated Hadadezer as he went to restore his rule at the river. Okay, the river. The question is, what river are we talking about? Okay, so there's three possibilities here. You've got the Euphrates River, which we all remember from like world history back in the cradle of civilization and all that, right? And Euphrates River is still a major river up there. It's in modern-day Iraq and comes across up into Syria and all that. Okay, the second possibility is the Jordan River, which would be the border to Israel. And then the third, which I think is less likely, is the Yarmouk River, which goes east off of the Jordan River, but kind of creates a northern boundary as you go north up into Syria and all that. If you read 1 Chronicles 18, it says it's the Euphrates, okay, if we're talking about the same thing. And so I think that's probably what it is. The other question is, who is the he in verse 3? Okay, do you see the issue in interpreting verse 3? It says he measured, well, I'm reading verse 2. David defeated Hadadezer as he went to restore his rule at the river. So is Hadadezer coming to the river and restoring his rule, or is David going to the river and restoring his rule? Okay. We don't really know. Okay, it's hard to figure out which one that is, because there are some questions that come up when that happens, right? So if we're talking about the Euphrates River, we're way up here. Okay, now Israel never possesses that land as part of the Promised Land. That's really far north. Okay, it's really far north, and so that might make you think that Hadadezer has come all the way down to the Jordan River. So that's those are our two options, by the way. Hadadezer has come all the way to the Jordan, and David has to come out and meet him. Or David has gone all the way to the Euphrates. Okay, and I think David, I'm going to lean the David way here. Okay, you don't have to agree with me. Go do some research yourself, but I think it's David. Again, if he was David, what was he doing so far north? That's our question. If he is Hadadezer, why was David contesting Hadadezer's activities if he's that far from Jerusalem? What's the big deal? Okay, so I think it's David, and I think he's leading a military expedition. And the question is, why? Why is David that far north? Well, I think David has read Scripture. I think David takes Scripture seriously. And in Genesis 15:18, it says, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" Now, Israel had never possessed that up to this point. You know, and I think David may have read that, and I think obviously we've got David with his priests and everything in communication with God as well, but I think David may have read that among other verses. Exodus 23:31, "I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates." Deuteronomy 1:7, "Turn and set your journey as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." Deuteronomy 11:24, "Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours, from the river, the river Euphrates, as far as the western sea." So it makes you think that during the conquest, the Israelites didn't go far enough. They kind of stopped. They settled for what they had, and they didn't go and conquer everything that was given. Because what we'll see is, during the time of David and Solomon, David and Solomon have jurisdiction all the way up to the Euphrates. They're the only ones that do. Now, that land is never Israel. Okay? It's never Israel. They never conquer it. It's never Israel proper. But during David and Solomon's time, they will have basically that area under its thumb. Okay, so during David and Solomon's area is the closest we have of Israel fulfilling these parameters for what the Promised Land could have been. But even they don't fulfill it like it should be, because we've got fallen men that aren't being obedient and all that kind of stuff. Okay, and by the way, I think Saul might have known this too, because in 1 Samuel 14, it's just in passing, but it says, "Now when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, and the kings of Zobah." That's what he's just talking about here. The kings of Zobah have that area. Okay, that's up there in Syria, so that's what we're talking about. So Saul fought these men too. So I think Saul might have had the idea that he could go take this land. Obviously, he's not successful, but David is going to try to be. Okay? And so then we get all the spoils of this war, and it's really quite striking when you think about the domination that is going on here. And I've talked about this a while back with the armor of God piece, right? When we hear armor and we think soldiers, we think all these guys are going out there with this great armor and all this stuff. That's not how Israel fought. Okay? Israel did not fight with armor and chariots and all this other stuff. Now, by this time, other nations are starting to get those weapons. Israel still didn't fight that way. Okay? I mean, that's why David can defeat Goliath with a sling. Okay, those sling guys, remember it talks about those guys in Benjamin, the left-handed guys that could sling from whatever the distance it gives in that verse, right? They could just pick, you know, hairs off your head with their stones. Okay, that was their artillery. The Israelites fought in very basic gear, right? They didn't use big swords. They didn't use big shields. They wanted to be mobile, and Israel is built for guerrilla warfare. So when they go and fight these nations that have these great chariots, if they try to come into Israel territory, it doesn't work. Chariots get bogged up in they can't go on the plain. They can't fight in the mountains. They're totally ineffectual against this guerrilla warfare Israel army that comes against them. And so this is why David can take all, this is why these guys that seemingly have better equipment, you know, better stuff to fight, get their tails kicked by David and his army of guys with slings. Now, they had hand-to-hand guys too, right? They had an infantry, they had an artillery, they had all that stuff. But David was probably a military genius in laying out these strategies. But that's why this rather humble Israelite army can defeat these great chariots. Because just because you have good stuff, if you can't use it on the battlefield, doesn't do you much good. It actually gets in the way. I mean, and you think about Saul. Remember, Saul had started, I think, trying to be like a king like the other nations. Right? What does Saul have when David says, I'm going to go out and fight Goliath? Well, here, take my armor. Right? Number one, it's too big for him. And number two, Israelites don't wear armor. Like, why would I put this on? We don't fight in this. You know, this doesn't make any sense. Just give me my sling. I'll take him down. Right? God's with me. You know, that's all I need. This is what I fight with. This is what I do. And so this is where we get all these numbers. It captures 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. I mean, if you lost 20,000 of your infantry, that's quite a shot in this battle, right? And they hamstrung all the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. Now, why does he keep 100? I would say it's more of just a ceremonial thing. David's not going to use horses and chariots for many reasons, all right? So here's why. First of all, Deuteronomy 17:16, talking about the future king, says, moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. God did not want Israel to have an army like the other nations. Right? And again, it goes back to God wanting Israel to trust him. Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots. We trust in the name of the Lord our God, right? That's the point. I don't want my kings multiplying A, horses, B, wives, C, gods. Right? That I don't want you being like the other nations. You trust me. I know you don't have their stuff, but you trust me. I mean, you think about Israel's great on this. How many seaports are there in Israel? None. No natural seaports. Okay? I mean, in terms of a large harbor that you could build, there's none. God wants them to stay in the land. And I'm going to show you a map here in a little bit. He's going to bring the world to Israel. That's what he does. Divine geography. It's awesome. He's going to bring people to Israel. Israel is the only nation in the Middle East that doesn't have oil. You think about that? It's the only nation. Now, I know they're digging in a couple places and trying to find some stuff, but they're the only nation in the Middle East that don't have oil. Okay? Iraq has it. Iran has it. All the Muslim nations have it, and it's billions and billions and billions of dollars. Right? Ruth, you recommended me the Benjamin Netanyahu tour video on Amazon. I watched it this week, and BB makes a comment about that, and he says there's no oil in Israel, and it made us use our minds. It's a good thing there was no Israel because it made us no oil here because it made us think, right? And so you think about advantageous things. Israel doesn't have that, right? The whole idea is you're going to trust me when you get in this land. I'm going to give you the victory. Right? Well, think about the first victory they have. I always bring up Jericho. Can Joshua take any credit for Jericho? No. Other than being obedient and marching around the city, right? It makes no sense. I was talking, could you imagine being a soldier in that army and getting those orders every day for 7 days in a row? We're going to march around the city again, huh? All right, blow some trumpets. All right, this is great. I want to fight. I want to, you know, we're here. We're in the promised land. Let's go ahead and take this city. No, we're going to march around again one more time. Why? Because God told us we're going to do that. And God is going to get the victory, and he's the only one that can get credit for that victory. All right? And I think it's the same thing here. I don't want my king, if you're going to be a king after God's own heart, you can't have thousands of horses, can't have thousands of chariots, can't have these things. And then from a practical standpoint, Israel isn't equipped to maintain thousands of horses. You need stables. You need stable workers. You need people that can take care of the horses. It's not a horse culture. They don't have that, so it doesn't make sense to bring back 17,000 horses or whatever it is, 7,000 horses. And chariots and therefore chariot horses were useless for military purpose in much of Israel because of the terrain. So both from a God perspective and from a practical perspective, there's no reason for David to bring back all those horses. Okay, so he secures the region. It says he kills 22,000 Arameans that come to fight. He put garrisons in Damascus. And by the way, that's the same Damascus that you hear about on the news today, the capital of Syria. Okay, he has garrisons there. He has military. That means he's got military occupation in the city of Damascus. Major, major city on the international highway. Okay, it's not Israel, but that shows you how far David's influence stretched. The Arameans become tributaries of David. David takes shields of gold. And by the way, shields of gold are purely ceremonial. You don't go fight battle with shields of gold. Okay? They won't last long against any kind of artillery of any weight. Okay. And then he also gets a very large amount of bronze. And so you think about all this gold and bronze that David is accumulating. Well, a lot of this is going to go to the temple. And a lot of this will go to the temple, and we'll look at that. Okay? And securing Damascus was huge. It's the junction point for two major highways in the ancient world. One is called the Via Maris, the Way of the Sea, and the other is the King's Highway. Those are the two major caravan routes that connected Asia and Africa, and Europe for that matter, depending on where you're coming from. So David was able to tap the reserves of wealth already in place in that region. We heard about the shields. We heard about the bronze. He can set up tolls. He can set up taxes. He can guard passes. And if you want to come through, you've got to pay tribute to Israel to come through. Right? Herod will make billions of dollars by doing that, by controlling these routes later on. Okay, so here's a map that's not great clear, but you can see these red lines. This is the Way of the Sea. I wonder why they call it that. The Via Maris, it runs right up the up here, and it comes through a pass here at a little town called Megiddo. We'll be there. We'll see people coming from there, at least. Okay, and then that goes up to Damascus. That's the split point. Here is the King's Highway. Okay, the King's Highway is a little more of an ancient road, but some caravans would take it. Most people wanted to go the Way of the Sea. And so think about it. If I'm coming from Europe, and I'm coming down, and I want to get to Egypt, because Egypt has riches, Egypt has food. Where does Israel always go when they need food? Egypt, right? Because remember, God says, in Egypt, you get rain, you got moisture. It's always growing down there. When you come to the Promised Land, you're going to have to trust me. I will bring the former and the latter rains, right? That's the difference. So if you want to get to Egypt, if you want to get out here to the Fertile Crescent out here, you've got to travel these roads. And everybody that comes this way to go to Egypt comes down here to this bottleneck at Damascus, and they most of the time they're going to go the Way of the Sea, and they're going to pass down here through Megiddo, and they have to go through Israel. So God directs the traffic of the world to Israel. Okay, so I'm going to bring, when he says be a city on a hill, because the world's coming to you. You don't even have to go look for it. I'm going to bring the world to you. Now later when the church comes into play, he's going to scatter us about, you know, and we're going to take the gospel everywhere. But during this time period, God is bringing all of the known world to Israel. You got to cross this little strip of land the size of New Jersey to get to where you want to go. And you're going to hear about this temple, and you're going to hear about these people, and you're going to hear about these things that are happening in Israel, and you're going to hopefully hear about this God, this Yahweh. And people would turn off the main road to go see that temple later on because it was a tourist attraction. It was like Disney World, man. Everybody wanted to come see the temple. It was an impressive structure. So that's why holding Damascus right here is so important for David, because he's going to control all the traffic that travels on both sides. Okay, and the key verse is the second half of verse 6. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. So again, the author is telling you, yes, David had great military exploits. He won many battles. And it's because the Lord was with him wherever he went. That's the key, right? That's the key to David's success. All right, verses 9 and 10. Now when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver and of gold and of bronze. So this is another Syrian king that is sending tribute to David. Okay, so David's successful military exploits intimidated leaders of the rest of the Aramean city-states, and they started to take steps to make a deal with David. They saw what happened to the 22,000 Arameans that came from Damascus. We don't want that to happen to our guys. Let's make a deal with David. So all the city-states that are there are going to try to make these non-aggression pacts with David. And you know this is a big deal because the king, who does he send to do the negotiating? He sends his own son, the heir to the throne. Right? If I was just going to kind of have a casual negotiation, I'll send an ambassador. We can get that done with the ambassador. But when I send my son and he's loaded up with gold and silver, you see what's going on here. This is a show of respect. It's a show of obeisance to David. He is bringing great gifts to it, right? And so I wanted to kind of make a modern day kind of idea with this non-aggression pact. And so let's think about this with Churchill and with Hitler. I don't know if anybody's seen Darkest Hour. It's quite good. But here's the idea. If you're coming to somebody asking for a non-aggression pact, you're acknowledging that they are the superior power. Does that make sense? Like, why would I come with a non-aggression pact unless I'm afraid of what you can do to me? Right? And there's a process of what's going on there right around the time of Dunkirk there. That's, if you've seen that movie too, portrayed during that time. And Hitler comes to offer Churchill a non-aggression pact, basically to do terms. And at that point, the British army is backed up to the sea. You know, they're about to get pushed into the sea. They have no leverage whatsoever, right? And there are several people within the cabinet there in Great Britain that are pushing Churchill, negotiate with him. And it's great because they're like, well, Mussolini will be the mediator in the negotiations. Right? That ought to be a good deal, dealing with Hitler and Mussolini, right? But that's they're pushing because they want peace, and Churchill will not do it. Right? He says, we're on our last legs, and Hitler's coming to us with a deal, that's not a good deal. Right? He's not interested in a non-aggression pact. And my favorite quote in the movie is he says, you don't negotiate with a tiger when your head is in its mouth. And that's, why would I negotiate? We have to fight, right? And so what we have here is that it would be the exact opposite. It would be like Churchill going to Hitler and saying, here's what we have, just don't kill us. That's what's happening here. You have to be in a position of power in order for somebody to come negotiate and offer you what these guys are offering David. I mean, the amount of money that they're going to get from this, what we see in Chronicles, is staggering that they get out of this whole deal. And I don't think it's just them. I think it's all the city-states there in Damascus and Aram. All right, so verse 11. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, the gifts that he got from the king and his son, with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Aram and Moab and the sons of Ammon and the Philistines and Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So he gets a lot of money in this little thing. According to Chronicles 22:4, the cumulative amount here is pretty staggering. 100,000 talents of gold. That's approximately 7.5 million pounds of gold. I don't know what that's worth today. Plenty, okay? A right much, right? And 1 million talents of silver, which is approximately 75 million pounds. Okay, so how much wealth did David's kingdom have? He was doing all right. He was doing well. That's what he brought in. And so why when you think about the temple implements and all this stuff that was built out of solid gold and all this, we got it right here. This is where all that kind of stuff came from. And David's kingdom was extremely rich at this point. And we'll see this with the thing with Solomon here in a second. They get so much silver. Silver's like whatever, you know. Silver is worthless. They have so much silver. That's how much money David's going to have. And again, the key verse here, King David dedicated these to the Lord. So again, Deuteronomy 17:17, he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. He offers it back to the Lord. He takes it to what will eventually be the temple. He doesn't. Now, David has a palace. He lives well. But when you have 75 million pounds of silver and 7.5 million pounds of gold, you can build a pretty nice house with just a little piece of that. The rest of it he gives back to God. That's the key. And let's contrast that with Solomon. Let's turn to 1 Kings 10. And this is one generation, right? This is David's son in a similar situation. And let's look at what Solomon does. All right, verse 14, 1 Kings 10. Now the weight of gold which came into Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. That number probably should have gave him a warning sign, right? Besides that, from the traders and the wares of the merchants and all the kings of the Arabs and the governors of the country, King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold, using 600 shekels of gold on each large shield. You see what Solomon's using his money for? 17, he made 300 shields of beaten gold, using 3 minas of gold on each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. That was a separate building that Solomon's going to build for his wives, by the way. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with refined gold. There were 6 steps to the throne, and the round top of the throne in its rear, and arms on each side of the seat, and 2 lions standing beside the arms. 12 lions were standing there on the 6 steps on the one side and on the other. Nothing like it was made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None was of silver. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. For the king had at sea the ships of Tarshish with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver and ivory and apes and peacocks. Because everybody needs apes and peacocks for their royal court. Do you see the difference? We had one line in Samuel that said David dedicated it to the Lord. And look what we get with Solomon. His son is making lions and thrones, and he's got monkeys running around the royal court. I mean, crazy stuff is going on. Now, look at verse 26, what we just talked about. Now, Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. Solomon actually built stables. He built places for the horses. And the king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem, and he made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland. Also, Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's merchants procured them from Kew for a price. A chariot was imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150, and by the same means they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Arameans. So do you see what happened to Solomon? What did God say in Deuteronomy 17? Don't multiply gold and silver. Don't multiply horses. Don't multiply wives. Don't multiply gods. Solomon is guilty on all four counts. Okay? So when a king gets caught up in himself, right, and you have problems. And so I don't know if any of you have seen the Truth Project, the Focus on the Family thing that they did. They have there's a thing that talks about relationships. And so he compares, Del Tackett does the series, and he compares the Trinity. So we've got within one sphere, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right, that are in constant communication with one another and all that. Well, he takes that and applies it to the family, husband, wife, children. He applies it to governments, God, king, citizens. And when he gets to the government part, he says it's really interesting. So if you take God out of that equation, then the king becomes God. And a king that wants to be God becomes the devil very quickly. Right? So when God is removed from the situation, and this is the man that built the temple, right? The man that built the temple, but by the end of his life, he's building lions and everything else. He's building idols. He's building palaces. He's multiplying wives. He's multiplying horses. He's doing everything that the Word of God tells him not to do. The wisest man that's ever lived is that's what he's doing at the end of his life. Okay? So it just shows you what kind of... Now, is David perfect? No, we're going to see in 2 weeks. He's not perfect. Okay? He makes quite a mistake here in a couple weeks. But his heart was attuned to the things of God. And even when he makes that mistake, his heart is attuned back to the things of God. Okay? All right, so verses 13 and 14. So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons in Edom, and all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. Now, who were the Edomites? Who are the Edomites descended from? Esau. Okay, all been a little conflict between Jacob and Esau over the years, right? And you pass that all the way through. Okay, and I always say it's an interesting thing when we get to Christ, because when Christ stands there on Good Friday and stands across from Herod Antipas. You know what Herod Antipas is? Herod Antipas is an Idumean. And you know where the Idumeans are? They are Edomites. So you've got Jacob and Esau standing across from each other on that Friday. It's pretty cool. Okay. Now, 18,000 enemies were killed. It says here Arameans. 1 Chronicles 18:12 says Edomites. So, do we have a problem? We have conflicting scriptures. Well, I think it's pretty easy to explain. That's the Hebrew word for Arameans. That's the Hebrew word for Edomites. Now, you see all these vocalic marks? They weren't there. Okay, so you see the difference is this letter and that letter. Okay, how easy would it be to make that mistake on a scribal thing? And I think that's probably what happened. And I think it's probably Edomites. Why do I think it's a good start, right? So why I think it's Edomites is because it says he kills them in the Valley of Salt. Well, where does Edom's kingdom lie? Down here. What is this? That's the Dead Sea. And if you've ever seen pictures or been to the Dead Sea, it's a little salty. Okay. There's actually a great pillar of salt that stands up on one side, and they call it Lot's wife. It's just probably not really her, but you know, that's what they call it. Okay. So I think it's probably the Edomites. And again, the Lord helped David wherever he went. And the last part, we can kind of go over very quickly, but this is just David's administration. That's what we get at the end of the chapter. David reigned over all Israel. David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over his army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. Sariah was secretary. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were chief ministers. All right? The only thing I want to take a look at this today, because we don't have a whole lot of time, is this idea of David's sons being priests or chief ministers, because you get a lot of different translations when you look at the different things. The NASB says they're chief ministers. The ESV, the NET, and the NIV say that they're priests. King James says chief rulers. The Christian Standard Bible says chief officials. And so the scholars are divided here. What's the issue? Well, the issue is, are David's sons actually priests? Are they priests? Because that seems like that's illegal. They shouldn't be priests. Well, I think there's the problem with this whole thing, the thing that makes it complicated, is the word, this Kohen is the word. That didn't go well up atop, but the word appears, that's not Hebrew all the way up at the top. The copy and paste didn't work real well. But the word appears 750 times in the Old Testament, and 744 it's translated priest. That's the King James translation. But 744 out of 750, it's usually priest. So that, what is going on here? Well, I think there's a couple ideas. One is they're chiefs in the sense of chief ministers, they're prime ministers, they're over it, they administer different parts of the kingdom. I think that can make some sense. One commentator said they're sort of a lay priesthood. I don't think that makes much sense. There's no real record of that in Israel. And then the third possibility is what I brought up a few weeks back. If David is a priest of the order of Melchizedek, are his sons also priests in the order of Melchizedek? We don't get that developed much. Okay, that would be assuming what we have, but I think there's a possibility that three is the case as well. So one of the two, either his sons are chief ministers, or they are priests of the order of Melchizedek. Not Aaronic priests, but priests of the order of Melchizedek that we all ultimately see with Christ as well. Okay, so the big idea as we wrap up here, David's successes are directly attributable to the goodness and the promises of the Lord and David's love for and obedience for the law. It's kind of like this. It's when you're serving an all-powerful God and you're seeking the will of God, you'd be amazed at what amazing things can happen. Right? And that's what we see with David. That's why he's so successful. Does he have talents? Does he have gifts? Is he a great king? Is he a great military leader? Sure he is. But there are plenty of guys that have that come before him and after him, and they don't have this success. Why does David have this success? Because the author says, because the Lord was with him wherever he went. That's why he's doing that. All right? Any thoughts before we close out? Any questions? Any comments? Got a couple minutes. Or did we cover absolutely everything and you have no... Yeah. Yeah, and I think I think the tradition is that he wrote Ecclesiastes last, and I think he was looking back and going, boy, that was stupid. You know, like I think he writes Proverbs earlier, and those are all warnings because he knows he gets it. And then I think Solomon wakes up and goes, what was I doing? You know, and I think he writes Ecclesiastes to say, son, don't chase that. I did that, and look where it got me. Yeah, I think that's exactly right.
It's really hard to handle success in faith.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a great point. If all you get is accolades every day, I mean, we're human beings, right? I mean, where do you think this whole celebrity pastor movement is in the United States? Why? Because people like praise. People like being told they're awesome. Like, you know, you have to fight against that constantly. You know, that idea, and, you know, what effect does that have? Well, remember the whole Tiger Woods debacle like 10 years ago, right? The guy was the greatest golfer in the world, and like overnight, everything just falls apart, right? And why? Because of his own sin, right? Because of the things that he was doing. And people sit around, and I would listen to these commentators, and they would say, I can't believe he was doing that. And I would say, I absolutely believe he was doing that. Like, okay, so put yourself in that situation, right? So I am maybe the most famous guy in the world. I have unlimited resources and money, right? And I have no Holy Spirit and no interest in Jesus. What kind of guy would I be if I had that? I mean, if we just indulged our humanity over and over again, of course we would be Tiger Woods, right? If it happens to David, right? And yeah, we've got the Holy Spirit and we struggle with it. Just imagine. I mean, if I had no restraint there, right? It doesn't shock me at all when the world acts like the world. You know, and so I think, but David, even with the Holy Spirit, we have to battle against this. We have to battle against this idea, right? Now, I'm not saying don't ever come up to Pastor and I and say, hey, I enjoyed it, or good job, or whatever, right? But I'm telling you, yeah, that's right, but if you know, and I'm not saying criticize us to balance it out either, but, you know, your flesh is really, and you've probably all kind of experienced this in some way or another. But when somebody tells you good job, your flesh goes, yeah, you did. Right? And so for us, it's, that wasn't me. Right? That was God, that was for God, that was by God, that was of God, that's all that was. Right? But your flesh is in the back, like, I want credit. I did that. Right? And so whatever it is, you call it sports at your work, whatever. I want credit. Give me credit for that. That's what's always going on. And so it's this mortifying of the flesh, isn't it? That's what we have to do. Yeah, Marshall. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. That's tough. Yeah. 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 Yeah, and I'll mention that and then I'll close. That the idea of hamstringing horses, that's unheard of. You don't have that many resources and you cripple them so they can't do anything. And Jericho's the exact same way. And if you come to Israel with us, I got to pitch this one. You will see this when you go to Israel. You will see a burn layer, and within those burn layers are jars full of grain. You remember in the scriptures it says they waited until the harvest came in before they went into attack. And then what did God tell them to do to Jericho? Burn everything. If you're conquering a land and you have a city full of grain and resources, you don't burn it. You take all of it with you, right? You take it for your army. You have an army to feed, unless God said to burn it all right where it stands. That's what they have. That's what they have. That's what they find. So we got a bunch of hamstrung horses and burned up grain because God says you're going to depend on me, not that. Yeah, and I think that's it. All right, let me close this in prayer. We're over time.